following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Vincent Taylor was a Methodist theologian and biblical scholar who was active in Great Britain during the middle part of the 20th century. And besides serving as a professor and as an administrator at Wesley College there in England, he was also known for his incredible literary output. He is credited with at least 20 books, along with scores of essays and journal articles. I was reading in the introduction to one of his books some years ago when he related how someone had once asked him, Professor Taylor, how are you able to produce such a large body of work? His answer has always stuck with me. My kids have heard this for years. You do that kind of work, that kind of productivity, the same way you move a mountain, one shovel at a time. Now, as we come out of a long year of restrictive movement, there is a mountain of details laying across our path. I'm so thankful for our worship team, for our student ministry leadership, for our children's ministry volunteers, for our Sunday school leadership, our office staff, and a lot of other people who have all chipped in to help clear away some of that interference and some of those details, those issues that keep us from moving the train down the track. But there are so many issues, some big and some small, that have to be addressed before we can get back up to full speed. And sometimes it feels like we're all working in the dark, kind of feeling our way along through this. I mean, none of us have ever been through this before. It can be a little overwhelming at times when we look at all the different things that have to fall into place. So I would add a caveat to Taylor's philosophy. Yes, you move a mountain one shovel full at a time, but first, you have to locate your shovel. And second, you got to know where to start digging. In the 6th century B.C., when the Jewish refugees began to return to Jerusalem following that long exile in Babylon, they faced a mountain of challenges in their quest to rebuild the city and to restore God's temple. There were so many details that needed to be addressed as part of that task, and it's instructive to us where they chose to begin. We would do well to pay attention and follow their example. The first thing, as we see in Ezra chapter 3, is that the rebuilders made a priority of worship. If you have your Bible, in Ezra chapter 3, starting at verse 1, we read, "And when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brothers arose, and built an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up an altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid." So the first thing the people did together after returning to Jerusalem is build an altar. The first thing they did after they got settled was build an altar. The calendar reference here to the seventh month, that is a reference to the Jewish calendar. Now, although we know the year roughly that Cyrus issued his proclamation allowing them to return, that was 539, 538 BC, we don't know exactly when the refugees began to make the trip back to Jerusalem. Therefore, we don't know exactly how long they were back in the land before this the events we just read about got started. The impression is it wasn't very long, perhaps a matter of months. Now, the reason we know that this reference is to the Jewish calendar and not to the length of time they've been in the land is because of the mention of the Feast of Booths in verse 4. The seventh month on the Jewish calendar, called Tishri, was a very important one for Jewish identity. It still is. Although it was the seventh month, and this is kind of a quirk of the Jewish calendar, you need to understand here a little bit. Tishri is the seventh month on the Jewish religious calendar, but is considered the first month for the civic calendar. Okay? And the reason for that is that the first day of the month of Tishri, the seventh month of their year, so to speak, is when they celebrate New Year, Rosh Hashanah. September, October normally is when it falls on our calendar. But so the first day of the month of Tishri, the seventh month, they celebrate the New Year. The ninth day of Tishri, Jews celebrate what's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then a few days after that, the week of the 15th through the 21st of Tishri, they celebrate Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. Those are some very important celebrations in the life of Judaism. And so this is a very pivotal month, and has been for a very, very long time. Now, once everybody settled, they came together, we're told, as one man. So they were unified. And this is the first thing they came together to do as a group. Everybody kind of got their own houses set up. I mean, think about this. You're moving back into a city that's been barely populated for over 50 years. There's probably not a supermarket on every corner. The plumbing is not working. A few years ago, I had a chance to go to Detroit for a few days to see some of the mission work that's being sponsored there by Southern Baptist. And I don't know if you know much about the history of Detroit. Detroit used to be one of the largest cities in America. But then in the 90s, it saw a massive depopulation as people fled the decay of the city and when the auto industry was collapsing and all that was going on. And so there is about half the number, when I was there, about half the number of people living in the city that the city was built for. And you'd be driving through city blocks that would just be kind of boarded up. And imagine that's a lot like what Jerusalem was like when they moved. The refugees came back into the city. There were still a few people living there, but most of the city was in ruins. So they had to get settled. They had to restart all this stuff. And once they kind of got, you know, the basic essentials of daily life set up, then they came back together, and the first thing they did was build an altar. They reestablished the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They built this altar, which is the most basic act of worship in the Old Testament. In Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel sought God's favor, what did they do? They brought an offering, an altar. In Genesis 8, when Noah stepped off that ark, what's the first thing he did? He built an altar. When God led Abraham to the promised land, at each place Abraham settled, he built an altar. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, and Genesis 22, if you want to look it up for yourself. When Isaac set out to establish his own homestead, what did he do? He built an altar, according to Genesis 26. When Jacob fled from his brother's wrath after he had tricked his brother out of the birthright, and he gets to the town of Bethel, and God appears to him there to affirm his call on Jacob's life, what does Jacob do? He built an altar there at Bethel, so every time he passed through there, he'd be reminded of what God had done. When Moses led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to meet God at Mount Sinai, when they got to Sinai, according to Exodus 17, what did he do? He built an altar. The worship of God is the primary reason we were created. When you read in Genesis 1 that we were created in the image of God, part of what that means is we were intended to reflect God's glory back to Him. Our souls are like little mirrors. We receive God's glory and we reflect it back to Him. And whenever we do that which is godly and righteous, we are bringing glory to our Creator. As Jesus put it on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and not pat you on the back, not tell you what a great person you are. Jesus said, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Our purpose, our primary purpose in this world is to have fellowship with God and to bring glory to Him. Everything in our lives should be about taking the attention off of ourselves and putting it on our Heavenly Father. As Jesus said in Matthew, also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these other things we worry about, God will take care of those. But we have to seek first Him. and his kingdom. Now, this side of the cross, we no longer approach God through a physical altar with sacrifices. Okay? Why is that? Well, because according to the New Testament, Jesus has taken the place of that altar. This is discussed throughout the New Testament, but if you want to see the clearest picture of it, go to the book of Hebrews, which was a book written by a Jewish Christian to other Jewish Christians who were coming under persecution because they identified with Jesus and they were being tempted to abandon Jesus and go back to the faith of their forefathers. And the writer of Hebrews goes through this long, complicated argument showing how at every point Jesus not only fulfills the Old Testament style of worship, he supersedes it. And probably the clearest description of that is in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. If you want to hold your Bible in Ezra and flip over there, or if you just want to jot down the reference, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, and go back and read it later. This is what he writes. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. In other words, Jesus didn't go into a physical temple to offer his sacrifice. He went into the very presence of God. The physical temple in Jerusalem was only a symbol or a representation of the heavenly reality. Jesus entered the reality. He goes on to say, and not through the blood of goats and calves. In other words, he didn't come bringing an animal to give his life so he could approach God. But instead, he says, through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if by the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What he is referring to there is these sacrifices that took place on this literal physical altar had to be repeated time and time again. They could never totally bring cleansing, never totally open the access to God. And they could only cleanse our bodies. Jesus entered the very presence of God, offering himself for our sakes, and once and for all cleansed not only our bodies, but our consciences as well. And so those who approach God through Christ come no longer guilty, but forgiven. So Jesus is the one through whom we approach God. He is our perfect sacrifice now. As Jesus says in John 14, 6, that's the reason he can say this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But here, Jesus had not yet come. But the first thing they did was build an altar so they could approach God through the sacrifices. As they did this, the people also sought guidance from the Word of God. As we saw in verse 2, they did this as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. According to several scholars, Jeremiah 41:5 suggests that the people who'd been left in Jerusalem when the Babylonians carried away all the leadership, all the elites, they had built their own altar there in the ruins of the temple. However, that altar apparently was not constructed according to the instructions that God had laid out for Moses and had laid out in other parts of the Old Testament. Probably this was a nice, pristine altar with beautiful chiseled blocks and just by man standards, just this beautiful little creation. Whereas God had told Moses, you know, his altar should be from rough-hewn stones, not carved by human hands. In other words, to show that it's not by human efforts that we approach God. God provides the means through which we can approach him. And so the first thing that Yeshua and Zerubbabel do when they get there is they take apart this other altar so they can build their own. And you can imagine some of the rumble that must have taken place from some of the people that have been living there the last 50 years. What are you guys doing? We have this nice, beautiful altar. We've been worshiping here for a long time, and you guys are knocking down our nice, neat, beautiful little altar, and you're putting together this old ugly thing made of all these heap stones. But that's the way God's Word said to do it. So they were being guided not by man's preferences, but by God's instructions. Types and the frequencies of the sacrifices that are described here were conducted according to the pattern laid out in the Scriptures. Now, we may not worship God today by sacrificing an animal on an altar, But it is no less important for our worship to be guided by the Scriptures. Now here's the thing. The Scriptures don't tell us a whole lot about how our worship should be structured. Okay, we're not told what the order of service should be. We're not told what kind of music to use. There's a lot of leeway in there. What we are told are things like, you know, the Scriptures do tell us our worship should be conducted in spirit and in truth, according to Jesus in John 4:23. Our worship should be orderly, according to 1 Corinthians 14. Our worship should be centered on the message of Jesus, according to Colossians chapter 3. And our worship should result in God receiving glory and lives being transformed. And that's discussed and described in several parts of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:31, where we're supposed to do all things for the glory of God, to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where we yield ourselves up because of God's mercy as living sacrifices, so on and so forth. Here's one of the incredible things about the gospel, okay? The gospel is uniquely suited to change the world. Because it is not tied to any one particular culture. I've said this before. And instead, the gospel infiltrates and transforms whatever culture it's introduced to. If you want to convert to Judaism, first of all, you got to learn Hebrew. You have to adopt Jewish dress. You have to adopt Jewish holidays. You have to adopt an ethnic Jewish lifestyle. Okay? In most cases. If you want to convert to Islam, first thing you got to do is learn Arabic. Because the only authoritative supposed reading of the Quran is the original Arabic translation. You can't use an English translation. A lot of converts adopt, even that they may be from New Jersey, but they adopt a Middle Eastern dress. You know, their ancestors may have come from Sweden, but they grow the beards and adopt an Arabic name. With the gospel, there is no culture you have to adopt outside of gospel culture. Because the gospel is so flexible, it infiltrates and transforms any culture to which it's introduced. That's why you can go to Africa, to a church that's meeting in Africa, and you may not speak the language. You may not know any of the songs, but you can share the same Jesus. You can go to Asia. You may not speak the language. You may not dress the same, but you can still celebrate the same Jesus. Because the gospel is not bound to any one culture. It infiltrates and transforms whatever culture it's introduced into. And that's what happens in our worship. That's why a church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee may be different from a church in Brooklyn, New York. But we still serve the same Jesus. Also sought security through the worship of God. In verse 3 we read, we're told that God's people sought God through worship because they were terrified of their neighbors. Not much has changed in that part of the world. It was a bad neighborhood. There were a lot of people there that didn't like them being back in Jerusalem. And they were scared. So what do? They turned to God. They sought His help. Now they also, we find out later, they also equipped guards. They had patrols. They took reasonable defensive measures. That doesn't mean, you know, you're trusting God that you don't take other measures, but that's not where you put your security. Okay? I don't know where you fall on the Second Amendment debate in our country right now. There's a lot, you know, that's a matter of conscience. But it always tickles me when some people who are critics of firearms talk to Christians who own firearms and say, well, you must not believe in Jesus very much. If you had faith, then you wouldn't need that firearm. You know what? I believe in Jesus, but I still look both ways before I cross the street. Okay? But my security is not in the means of man. My security is in the hand of God. And that's what they're doing here. They're taking reasonable precautions, but their ultimate security is seeking God's protection in this neighborhood they're living in. And whatever we're facing, you know what? It's going to be God that brings us through it. The people also sought affirmation in remembering God's past provisions. In verse 6, actually, we're told from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings. You know why they did that? That was the Rosh Hashanah. That was New Year. So they're following the offerings prescribed for the New Year. And back up in verse 4, they celebrate the Feast of Booths. They sacrifice or celebrate the New Year by offering the prescribed sacrifices. They celebrate the Feast of Booths as a reminder of how God had provided for their ancestors during the 40 years their ancestors wandered in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Booths is all about. They've actually built a shelter, And they'd go move into the shelter for a week so they could live like their ancestors did. So they'd be reminded of how their ancestors had wandered the wilderness and God had provided. And even to this day, sometimes you'll drive by a synagogue during the Feast of, what's called the Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll see a little shelter built outside the synagogue because they're celebrating or remembering this festival. But it's a reminder of God's past faithfulness. The return of the exiles to Jerusalem has often been compared to that original Exodus. And no doubt, some of the descriptions we've already read in just the first three chapters are meant to draw our minds and our attentions back to that story in Exodus of how God had delivered his people in Egypt. Because once again, he is delivering his people from a foreign bondage. What's the takeaway for us? We need to remember what God's done in the past. It is good to celebrate the past. It is good to remember God's faithfulness. We need to celebrate our past. We just don't need to live in it. Okay? Because God is leading us into the future. We need to look back and remember where God's brought us from and draw strength and encouragement and inspiration and instruction from that. But we also need to look ahead to where God is leading us now. The people worshiped regularly and voluntarily in verse 5. Nobody had to twist their arm to get them to come to church. They came to take part in the sacrifices. They came voluntarily and willingly. They gave voluntarily and willingly to support this worship. And there's a lot I could say right here. I want to speak just a moment to the folks that are joining us on video. I know some of you have very good reasons for not being here present physically. And I don't want to shame anybody, okay? I just want to say there are some things that can only take place when we are physically in community with each other. There's some parts of this Christian life that must be lived out together. Now, you come back when you're ready. Okay, I don't want you to come because I put a guilt trip on you. I want to come because you're excited and you believe God is drawing you back. I also realize there's some of you joining us from places where the commute might be a little difficult. If you're listening out right now from Northern Virginia or from Southern California or from Texas or Florida or Mississippi, maybe you found us by accident, maybe you got a friend that's here, maybe you used to go here a long time ago, but for some reason you're joining us from one of those places, hey, we are glad you're here. And we realize it might be kind of hard for you to come here. Now, both for those who are not quite ready to come back yet for legitimate reasons and those of you who are other places, we're trying to think creatively of ways that we can build engagement and build bridges to you, okay? But if you can physically be here, it is to your advantage to be present and to be plugged in and to be active in the life of your church. Again, I don't want to put a guilt trip or shame anybody. But I'm praying that God would draw you. The people laid a foundation of worship before, you notice, they even laid the foundation of the temple, according to verse 6. They're out there in the open air. They didn't have a building like this yet to worship in. They're surrounded by rubble. But they are worshiping God. That's how important it is. They're worshiping together. The rebuilders not only made a priority of worship, they also made provision for worship. In verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, the food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers and priests of the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers Levites to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Just a couple things I want to point out here. First of all, after they began meeting together to worship again, then they began to make arrangements for materials to rebuild the temple. They didn't wait to build the temple first. They went ahead and started worshiping as best they could. And then they started to make arrangements to get the materials to rebuild the temple. And not only that, they recruited leaders to oversee the rebuilding. And in a couple of ways here. First, you see it's mentioned the Sidonians and the Tyrians. These folks were the master craftsmen of that region of the world. And they are the same craftsmen that Solomon had recruited to help build the first temple. And not only that, we're told here in the second month of the second year is when they actually began to restore the foundation of the temple. This is the same month that Solomon, hundreds of years before, had begun building his temple with the help of these very same people. This was intentional, folks. But not only did they recruit the best craftsmen and buy the best materials to help them, they weren't going to skimp on this. I mean, it was a big challenge, and I'll get to that in a minute. But they sought out the best they could get to help with this, because God deserves our best, doesn't he? And they also recruited people inside to oversee the work. They recruited the Levites. Now, they had to make some adjustments. When Solomon had built the temple, the age of those who were placed in charge was much higher than here. They've lowered the age by about 15 years. You know why? Because there weren't a whole lot of many 35-year-olds running around right then. They had to take who they had. My kids are sick of me saying this, but sometimes I say you have to go to war with the army you got. I picked that up Secretary of State Rumsfeld, I think, years ago. Sometimes you have to go to war with the army you got. They took who they had. Yeah, they were young, they were inexperienced, they were untested, but that's who they had. And so that's who they put in charge of the work. And the work continued. They not only made provision for the work, for worship, but they also made a partnership for worship. In verse 10, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. Now, think about this. They're praising the Lord with trumpets and cymbals. This was not a quiet occasion. They sang, praising, giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord had been laid. There wasn't any of this. They are having a pep rally, folks. They are so excited about what God was doing in their midst, they joined their voices to shout about it. I never forget, I've mentioned this before, but when I got to visit Israel several years ago, it always struck me. We go down to the Western Wall, which is the holiest site in Judaism. It's the only part of the temple complex that's still standing. And, you know, it's a place of prayer, but it is also one of the noisiest places I have ever been. Hundreds of people gathered in this little courtyard praying out loud. And there's Jewish seminary students, and they're carrying Torah scrolls, and they're jumping around and singing and having a party, just a celebration. And then you walk into some of the Christian churches that are in Jerusalem, some of them date back to the Crusades, and they're quiet. And there's always a little plaque on the door that says, please remove your hat and respect the silence of this place. And I was always struck by the contrast. We believe that, I mean, I love our Jewish brothers and sisters, okay? But we believe we have the fulfillment of their hopes and dreams in Jesus. How is it we can't get excited about that? We ought to be the most excited, shoutingest people on earth. Because God himself has broken into human history and reached out to people like us and invited us to join his family. And if that don't get you excited, somebody call the morgue. Man, so they're celebrating what God is doing there in their midst. That doesn't mean that every worship service needs to be a pep rally. Okay, don't get me wrong. There are occasions when somberness and soberness are called for. But there are also occasions where we need just to raise our voices and praise the Lord. Remember, why are we here? To bring glory to our Father. The rebuilding, now here's what I wanted to point out here though. The rebuilding had barely begun when the community experienced generational friction between the old traditions and the new realities. Okay? Remember, this group is kind of a mixed group. You've got some people in this group that are old enough to actually remember Solomon's temple. Okay? But then you've got a whole bunch of people who have never even been to Jerusalem their entire lives. All they have are stories. They grew up in Babylon. And these two groups come in and they have very different expectations. They have very different experiences. In some ways, they are, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, different cultures. They're mixing different cultures here. They're all Jewish ethnic. They all serve the same God, but they all come from different backgrounds, slightly different backgrounds. And they're trying to do all this together in unity. Now, some of the people look at this foundation that's being laid, and they're celebrating this milestone. Now, I don't think we do that enough. I don't think we celebrate enough when God does something great and we reach a milestone. That we need to celebrate those things. But there were other people, some of the older ones, who looked around, and they looked at that foundation, and it dawned on them, man, this is not like it was. This is not going to be like the temple I remember. And as we, if you are familiar with the book of Haggai, which comes a little later in this, the same as they were building the walls of the temple, the structure of the temple, there were people who had the same misgivings. They looked at it and said, this is nothing like what I remember from my childhood. My family, I didn't get to go with them this time, but some of my family went to Helen, Georgia this last week for a couple days. And they went to a German restaurant. Why else would you go to Helen, okay? To eat German food. And so we took the whole family a few years ago, and we ate at a place and got to introduce my kids to German food, and they had schnitzel for the first time, and spätzle, and they loved it. They ate it up. They said, where's this been all my life? Well, they go back, and apparently this particular restaurant changed hands. They called me that night and said, Dad, this ain't nothing like what we remember. It's just not the same. Well, there's people having the same experience. They're looking at this structure that's starting to take shape, and they're saying, man, it's so different. It's not the same. And yet there's a younger generation, they don't know any different. And man, they're excited because they're seeing this thing come together. And they're cheering. Look what God is doing. You know, there would have been a very real danger there of these two groups coming apart the seams. And I think about that situation, and I think about the situation we often find ourselves in. Y'all worked in radio for 14 years. We had a principle we followed in radio called niche marketing. In church work, it's usually called the heterogeneous principle. What it means is that you get, it's easy to get an audience. They're all just alike, okay? When I worked in radio, both the stations I worked at, we had a target listener that we had developed. That was our target listener. We didn't try to please everybody. We actually had a name for this lady. I can't remember what it is now, but we had a name for her. She's 38 years old. She had 2.5 kids and a collie. They drove a minivan. And that helped us focus everything we did at the radio station, okay? Because we realized we couldn't please everybody, because if you're playing a song one group of people likes, it's going to offend somebody else. So we targeted our music to reach that, because we found out through research that it was the moms and the families that controlled the radio dial in the car, at least it was back then. So that's who we wanted to capture. Well, sometimes churches try to follow that same principle. We have not tried to follow that principle here because we believe that God is glorified when people from all different walks come together, all different walks, all different generations. But let me tell you, it is hard because you have older people that say, man, this is so different. And why can't we do things the old way? And why can't we do this? This is just not like what I remember. And then we got young people who are saying, man, I like this. And what we do is as we realize, you know, as we elevate younger leaders into positions of leadership, the way they lead is going to reflect who they are. It's not going to be quite the same as the generation before. And that causes friction and it causes conflict. But God is glorified when we come together, not when we push apart. The rebuilding could only continue when both of these factions made it their goal to seek God's glory. So see God's name, like in verse 11, where they called out, He is good. His loving kindness endures forever. And they raised a shout so loud that all the neighbors heard it. Our neighbors hearing about God because we're so excited about what He's doing in our midst. To rebuild the house of God, we're going to need the wisdom and experience of the old. To rebuild the house of God, we're going to need the energy and the resourcefulness of the young. Now we can choose to focus on our differences, or we can choose to focus on bringing glory to God and seeing people come to faith in Jesus. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus painted a very sobering picture of the Day of Judgment in Matthew chapter 7. He described multitudes of people coming before the divine judge saying, "Look at all the great things we did for you. Surely you're going to let us into heaven, right?" And according to Matthew 7:23, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to look at these people and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There's a sermon just in that phrase. But here's people who were busy and doing all these things, but they weren't doing the things that really mattered. They weren't pursuing a relationship with God. As individuals in the church, there's a lot of good things we can do. But if the Lord's not the center of it, it's going to be a waste. Read in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds a house, those that labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards a city, those who keep watch, keep awake in vain." We have to put our altar at the very center of everything we do. We have to focus on God and His glory and not our personal agendas, our personal preferences, our personal plans. Those all need to go on the altar, or else we're not going to see God glorified. Let us seek to magnify Jesus, to hold Him up high so our neighbors can get a good look at Him, and to bring glory to God so that through Christ they can come to know God like we do.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.